Over the last few weeks, I have been studying multiple things, and then when I stop to focus in on my Sunday study, it's usually too late, or I haven't spent enough time on it. So hopefully this morning will go all right. But yeah, there's a lot of things on my mind and driving me in different directions. But this subject in particular keeps going, and I'm trying to let go of it. I wanted to start another series, but I keep running across something I forgot. And so we're talking about the mystery of godliness. The word godliness, of course, itself literally means acceptable worship. It's made up of two Greek forms that mean exactly that. But the term godliness itself certainly still implies what it sounds like it does. And it has to do with reverence. It has to do with piety. And worship has to do with honor and with glory. And we probably should read some scriptures that address that. But I think one of the things that comes to my mind when I look at this study is, why did Paul wait till near the end of his life to introduce this study? I shouldn't say why did Paul, why did the Lord? Perhaps the Holy Spirit through Paul, and I can't say that he had not spoken these words prior to this, then in 1 Timothy concerning the mystery or the secret of godliness, but it certainly was appropriate for the time because of what was happening, and we'll touch on a little bit of that this morning. But I think one of the main things that we need to recognize that over against the mystery of godliness, there's the mystery of iniquity. And that shows us that from the beginning of time, when Adam was placed on this planet, that there was already an issue. And that there is a reason that the mystery of godliness was revealed. And Paul uses that in the context in the letter to Timothy because of the things that were beginning to happen. So we'll cover a little bit of that this morning. One thing I noticed, though, I stumbled across as I was putting this one together, is that I missed a verse. We went through the usage of the word godliness, and I missed a Greek form that's used one time, and that's what we're going to start with this morning. And it is the Greek. So the Greek form we've been looking at is eusebia, and it means it's separated the words good and worship. The word that I missed is the word theosebia. So we can see it's got the word God in the front of the word. So it's God worship as opposed to good worship or acceptable worship. So let's look at that verse, and it might be a little surprising. First, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read the verse, and then we will back up and look at the context. Because it was prior, this word is used just prior to Paul's revelation of the mystery of godliness. And 1 Timothy 2:10. Let's read this. He says, "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works?" So the word godliness here is not the word exact same word godliness that we've been looking at, but this one is set off by itself. This is the only time it's used, and it is God worship is the literal meaning here. So let's back up and get the context and see what's going on here. And I don't know if I will have an explanation as to why he uses that term exactly here, except that it takes us back to the beginning. Paul's the only apostle or writer in the New Testament that mentions the word Adam, other than Jude, Jude and Luke, and they mention it in the context of the seed line, as opposed to what Paul does. They don't say anything about Adam and what he did and that kind of a thing, but they look at the seed line there. But in Timothy is one of the places that Paul speaks of Adam, and it's kind of interesting in my mind because it's going to have an indirect relationship with the mystery of godliness, because it takes us back to the garden. So let's start in verse 1 of Timothy. We read chapter 2. We read some of these last week, but I think we need to see the whole context, because right after this word is used, he goes into the subject of a bishop, someone who wants the office of a bishop, which in itself is a question mark for some people. But anyway, let's read this. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. That's the Eusebia word. And honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So how will men come to a knowledge of the truth? They're going to have to hear it, and they're going to have to be teachers to do such a thing. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's interesting that he quotes this verse without any knowledge of what was going to happen in the next four centuries. But in the next 2 to 4 centuries, next 4 centuries, there's going to be a lot of issues that deal with churches and a church in particular and mediators. And here he makes it very clear. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there's not going to be men, plural. It's going to be one man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto, so he's going to tell Timothy something that he already knew here. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. And he says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Well, Timothy would have to say, okay, Paul, come on, I've been here 15 years at your side most of that time, and you're going to tell me something that I already know? So, I mean, look what Paul says. He says, I mean, there's got to be a reason for this. There's got to be something happening that would make Paul make this statement. But he says, I'm not telling you. I remember when I was a younger a friend of mine who I was close to, anytime he would want to get at me, he would say something, and I'd say, are you kidding? He'd say, what? Are you accusing me of being a liar? And, of course, that would always bug me because, it's totally, that was his way of poking at me. But anyway, if you think about the fact here that Paul makes that statement that he has to tell Timothy that I lie not, he's once again reminding him of his apostleship and the fact that he has been given a particular truth. And that was a big battle at this time, that many people had left the faith because Paul starts teaching this truth in Ephesians 1, and he says he's the only one that had been revealed that truth. And that's where the Jews themselves began to separate themselves from Paul, in that they had the word, they had already been taught the word, and the words that Paul spoke during the Acts period came right out of the Old Testament, and now he's speaking something that does not come out of the Old Testament. So here's a reminder to Timothy, because Timothy had been left at Ephesus and for a reason, and he was taking a lot of this punishment, so to speak, and from others who were challenging what Paul had to say. So Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Preachers, he says he's a preacher. Preachers have to be taught. Preachers need a teacher. And it's 2 Timothy is where he starts to begin to talk about teachers and the importance of teachers. So he is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls and costly array. The word adorn here is cosmeo, where we get the word cosmos, but it's where we get the English word cosmetics. And notice that he speaks about So let's stop and think again. This is essentially, and these are my words, a letter to the Ephesians, people that Paul had ministered to, and people that that had been very close to Paul. And notice what is creeping in here. He's talking about women with adorning themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So it appears here that these women were particularly those who had some wealth, if he speaks of gold and pearls and so forth. And we know that in the last chapter of this letter, we read these words last week, just real quickly. Remember, this is one of the issues concerning good worship. He says, starting in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, to the teaching, which is according to godliness, acceptable worship, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doing about questions and strifes and words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain, economical gain, monetary gain, is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And he goes on to say that the rich will fall into temptation and a snare, and the love of money is a root of all the evils. And we know about those scriptures here. So there was an issue at Ephesus, and it had to do with wealth. And if you go on down in the verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that may lay hold on eternal life. So these are things that were happening at Ephesus just 4 or 5 years after Paul had written his letter, and now we see things already beginning to move away from this. And whether it had to do with Paul's teaching, I suspect it had to do with the fact that the Roman laws had changed and Christians were now being put to death, and they were made a spectacle in the arena when they were thrown to the lions and so forth. So that would certainly have a take toll on people who were believers, whether or not they were willing to risk their lives over such a thing. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So he says these things concerned to the women, and he uses this word, God worship, which becometh women professing God worship with good works. Now he says, remember the context here had to do with the fact that Paul himself was a teacher. He was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So now he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. So the subject still has to do with teaching and learning. And Paul says in verse 12, but I suffer. He didn't say this is the Lord's commandment, but I suffer. This is his opinion. And I think the Lord allows him that because he is living amongst it. He's living in a world with people, and he himself is a person, and he is a human being. Turn back to, just hold your finger for a moment. This is not a rabbit trail. This is just something to remind us that Paul had some level of authority that the Lord had allowed him to deal with things on a personal level as a human being. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'll just read the first few verses to get the context. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have their own husband. So here's a human being that's speaking these words. And he gives some more instructions, and you go down to verse 6, he says, but I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. So Paul had permission from the Lord to make some judgment here concerning marriage, concerning men who were unmarried, concerning several issues here that often is taken out of context, and he's really talking about the law. If you read that whole passage, he's talking about under the law what the law covered as far as marriage and those subjects there. So Paul had that liberty to some extent that the Lord would allow him to speak. The Lord himself was not tested in that manner. He was tested in the manner that the people were in the wilderness, but he himself does not give judgment on it in the sense that Paul would have been able to do. So Paul says here, I suffer, back in 1 Timothy 1, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So, I mean, he knew some things about, in his years of traveling through the Gentile nations here, that there were a lot of issues here with Gentiles that a Jew would not stand for, or at least under the law would not stand for. So here he's dealing with people particularly that, you know, were a lot looser in their thoughts and their lives, and what they had been taught and so forth would be totally different. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach. So the subject is teaching here. Nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So it's interesting that Paul in 1 Timothy deals with this aspect of Adam. And he deals with Adam and Eve in 1 Corinthians. But it's interesting that this is the aspect. It has to do with Eve's transgression. And in Romans, it has to do with Adam's transgression, or the fact that he himself was disobedient. And as a result, death passed upon all men. So here the issue is teaching. So he says, she was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. What's the subject again? Teaching. My personal thought here is that he would say here, save in the fact, she's not allowed to teach, save in the fact of childbearing. And certainly the woman has probably one of the better and greater roles today, I believe, when it comes to teaching a child the scriptures. There's a connection between children and their mother different than children and their father. And there's different types of respect and so forth, but probably one of the best teachers for a child is their mother. And if they continue in the faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So here the subject once again is teaching, and I'll just go a little bit further here in the next chapter. This is a faithful saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desireth a good work. And it's unfortunate that one of the things that, so this is what I've heard, or I've read, is that King James, when it came to having this Bible written, he gave them a couple of criteria, and one of them was that they're going to maintain the word bishop and in the English. And a couple of the words that he said, you're not going to use these words. So this kind of leads down a different pathway. It makes us, you know, it forms in my mind all kinds of ritual type teachers and so forth associated with the church. But here he's talking about a man. And if you read on in these few verses, he says, this overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. Well, you think about this, a lot of people have a problem with the fact that Paul is speaking about bishops are overseers in this church. Remember, this assembly is out of Ephesus, and we'll go back in Acts here in just a moment. He says, be blameless, the husband and wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, something to do with the house, something to do with the fact that these people were meeting in houses. not in church buildings, in big church buildings with organs and lots of music. And the churches I've been to, almost like going to a rock concert sometimes, because they get up there with loud music, and it's way of their people reaching younger people, expressing things concerning the scriptures. But it would, you know, in my mind, it's like almost attending a rock concert. But you know, this is 2018. This is what people do in these church buildings, and that's their way of worship. And Paul's talking to Timothy about good, excellent, acceptable worship here. And he's talking about a bishop and his, what he needs to do in his household. And these are good things. Certainly, we ourselves who are on Pal Talk here and we meet in homes and we have teachers and so forth, certainly we want to, we who teach, if we don't, if we're not consistent with what Paul is giving here, then what do we do? Are we supposed, can we live a wild life and teach and expect people to listen to us and to have any ability at all? These are things that are necessary for these people. So it's not anything that has to do with something that was under the law. I mean, it's certainly, you go back under the law and there were elders and so forth, and it was carried on in the previous dispensation. Not given to wine, no striker, no greedy, filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth what? His own house, having his children in subjection with gravity. So these are the next verse, notice what Paul says. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the assembly of God? So here we begin to understand what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, which talks about the mystery of godliness, when he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one should behave themselves in the house of God. That's a house of God that is in a person's house. It's not a big church, which is the assembly of the living God. So this is where things had moved to. So that all those things have to do with acceptable worship. So that all has, those 20 minutes that I just spoke have to do with that one word there that I tried to maintain in the context, and that was associated with women, and that word was used in that respect, in good, or I should say God worship is the actual literal word there. Now there's two other words that are not associated with this. One other word that occurs twice that I want to bring to our attention while we're still thinking about this word for worship. It is sebasma. So it's from the same root. And if we turn to Acts 17, we read this passage a few weeks ago, but I've missed this fact that this word is buried in here. In Acts 17, verse 23, and we know what's going on in Acts 17. This is... he's in Athens and he goes up to Mars Hill and he gives this talk to these people who are Gentiles and who are philosophers who know little about it. I think this is a good passage that separates the fact that most of the people that Paul dealt with during the Acts period, most of the Gentiles were there in the synagogues. They were good people. They were uncircumcised, but they were God-fearing people. That's a difference from these people right here. These people manhandled Paul literally and took him up to the top of Mars Hill to hear him speak. And so it wasn't as though they were in the synagogue and they heard that day and they wanted to hear more. And so in verse 27 we read, verse 23. I'm going to start in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, too religious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. The word devotions here is sabasma. And this has to do with worship. So here was a word that Paul uses of people in, and I'm going to use it in a negative sense. So here is worship that he goes on to say, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. So this is ignorant worship. And the word worship here is from the stem of good worship. This is UCBI. It's got a little bit different ending on it. So he speaks about their worship, their worship, and it's ignorant acceptable worship. So this is, he uses a word to these people that is about their worship as being unacceptable. And so that's the context of that. It's used one other place. Now, I've been speaking about the next subject I was thinking about doing is, and I'm turning to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. I'm going to read the first four verses. 2 Timothy 2. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. It tells you how much I go to the book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But anyway, I've been talking about looking at maybe the next subject being the coming of the Lord, all these Greek words that have to do with future events when the Lord's either going to appear or coming, partly because I haven't finished this subject, but also I do too many doctrinal studies, and I think we need some practical truth. Now I've got to either do that and sprinkle in a lot of practical truth, or whatever. I think we have some, everybody this on the, in the length of my voice here can agree that we each have issues in our life that sometimes we look at doctrine and it just doesn't settle the issue. It would be great if we could, but there are verses that we need to really look at too for our daily lives and the things that happen. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're going to read probably 7 or 8 verses here. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord, that's parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken and be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Someone had written a letter, signed his name to it, and that's, these people were all concerned. And so Paul has to write this second letter to the Thessalonians about this subject. So he says, speaks of the day of the Lord is at hand here. It's actually the word Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. We can eliminate that far, except there come a false, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. This is that word saw over in Acts. It's used in a negative sense. He's speaking about this beast that's going to come someday and that he has to come before these things will occur, before the coming of the Lord, he says here. He says, And we're going to cover this verse when we do get into that study, because this is a touchy subject as to when this particular coming is and which hope the Thessalonians really had. I had trouble with this when I believed things concerning a different dispensation and so forth. And Paul makes it clear, and 2 Thessalonians, you have to look at both of them. But here he's talking about a parousia. And these people are going to go through it before that apparousia happens. But there's a verse that in the 1 Thessalonians that makes you believe that that's not going to be the case. So anyway, we'll deal with that at that time. He says, he opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So this one sin, the son of perdition, he's going to be revealed. This is what's going to happen. So that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'm crossing out words here that are not in the original. He sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you and I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, here's some things here we need to go over, and we'll do that, and we'll save that for another study, what exactly is being said here. But here he nicked the mystery of iniquity, and it's associated with Satan and that man of sin that will be revealed. And if you read a few more verses, he will confirm that this is dealing with something with Satan. Okay, so having said that, and having introduced this word also, let's co-join this now with the mystery of godliness. So one thing that we should do, and maybe we'll do it, I got a little bit of time here, and we'll see next week. What this does is we'll note these things. We just looked at a passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy that took us back to the garden. We're looking at this word worship from a negative sense, from Satan's standpoint, shall we say, in the context, and from the perspective of Satan and for worship. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which we've looked at, I won't go into it in great depth, the very next event that Paul speaks of to Timothy after he speaks about the mystery of godliness, he speaks of latter times. And as I mentioned before, this word means the next event. These things are about ready to happen, and they already are happening. What we just read in Thessalonians indicated that those things, the apostasy was beginning to happen, and things were being set up ready for that to happen, and it didn't happen. So now Paul, writing to Timothy toward the end of his life, now the Spirit, verse 1 of 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times, what's going to happen? It's going to sound very similar to what is going to happen that we read of in Thessalonians. So he speaks about some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and he goes into several things here, which we won't go into. But the issue is this. During the Acts period, those people looked for the coming of the Lord. And it was literally within their grasp. If those Jews would have received their Messiah, the Lord could have returned, and he could have allowed all those things that were going to happen to happen in that great time of testing during the tribulation and so forth. And so what happened? Satan got hurt, and he began to... The apostasy is associated with Satan and this war. Well, now we've moved into a new dispensation. And what is happening here? After the revelation of this mystery of godliness, of good worship, what do we have? An apostasy beginning. And look how many people left Paul. How many people have left the truth concerning the mystery? And I've said several times that if you search all the writings after the Scriptures were written in those first 2 to 4 centuries, there is nothing in there concerning the mystery. And even to this day, there are few people who understand that the mystery of Ephesians 3, that there are two mysteries in Ephesians 3, and one of them was given specifically to the Apostle Paul and no one else. And so this warfare continues even to this day. So those things were beginning to happen in Paul's time. They were just really continued from the previous dispensation. So, having said that, look at... while we're here in 2 Timothy, let's read... 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, 1. And I told you he speaks of the latter day. These are the extreme days. This is an extreme time in the future. Paul says these things. So we read these words. I'll just briefly make a comment here. He says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. So here is something that's going to happen at a future time, but Paul warns at that time that he wrote concerning this. And he, if you go and look at Romans chapter 1 and look at the last half of that chapter, words are used there, and this goes back to the times concerning the Gentiles. This speaks of all the things that happened to the Gentiles, and that's why the Lord had to call out one man, and that was Abraham, and protect his seed along the rest of the nation. So these words fall in line with that. And what was it that caused those people back then to leave the truth, to move away from the truth? It was this warfare. It is all related to Satan and the fact that there was a seed line associated with that. So let's read a few more verses here. Drop down to verse 12. Yea, and Paul talks about some things to Timothy about, hey, you remember me? He said, you know about my persecutions, afflictions, and so forth that came to me at Antioch. This is where Paul first met Timothy, back in Acts chapter 14. It isn't until Acts 16 that he picks up Timothy. But it's in Acts 14 that he meets him. It doesn't say that, but Paul tells us that here. And he reminds him of the things that he saw. He witnessed. He must have witnessed the fact that Paul was stoned and left for dead. And the next thing he sees, this man walking around preaching again. And so he says, yea, and all that live godly will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's talking about believers doing this. They're deceivers and they're being deceived. It's no different than what we're going to read in Thessalonians and the things that are associated with the day of the Lord and those things. So this is the issue that Paul is confronted with when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and particularly those who were at Ephesus. So, having said all that, there was a word I wanted here I didn't read. Where does he speak about a reprobate mind? Did I read that?
8.
Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. This is why I say these are believers here. Reprobate. This is the opposite of the word we read in 2 Timothy, just the previous chapter, 2:15. Study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Let me see. I'm looking for the word approved. To show thyself, this is the opposite of the word approved. So this is unapproved. This was the issue, that men would be unapproved concerning the faith. So it's a warning to us too, I believe. If this can happen to anybody, any believer, hey, watch out. We can be led astray against those things. So having said that, we see that there is an enemy associated with the mystery of godliness, and it's associated with the mystery of iniquity. So in the last couple of verses here, should we go this far? Should I pick it up? I'll give you a taste of perhaps what we'll do next week. Isaiah chapter 14. Most of us know that when somebody says Isaiah 14, what we're about ready to look at. And who's in Isaiah 14? I think I heard the whisper, Lucifer. But did we read the whole book? Did we read the whole context? Let's read the whole context, and we'll pick this up next week. Starting in verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. Well, this is a future time, is it not? And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them into the Lord for servants and handmaids, and for they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. So if we looked at the second half of the last half of the book of Revelation, some of these things would start to come to our mind. And if you start with chapter 12 and 13 in Revelation, I need to read one more verse before I make that statement. Verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, so I'll stop right there. So what Isaiah is about to bring to our attention is a proverb in that day to be taken up against the king of Babylon. So if you look at the last half of the book of Revelation, and if you've ever heard Mr. Welch speak about the book of Revelation, he will talk about a tale of two cities. And the scriptures speak of a tale of two cities. And one of those is Babylon, and one of those is Jerusalem. And that's what this issue has to do with. This looks to a future time for Israel, and the nations will be under control. But they will no longer have to handle this bondage that he's spoken of, that they were made to serve in verse 3. So what we're about to read concerning Lucifer is part of a proverb of Babylon. Because if you read this through, you're going to read the word man, 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 and Lucifer is going to sound like a man. Excuse me. We'll take this up further next week. But he begins here taking up this proverb against Babylon. And you really have to understand the book of Revelation concerning Babylon and Satan and how he brings a man into the picture. Not only that, is there a man resurrected in the picture. And all of this is still in the context of Babylon in the book of Revelation. These things go along with what we just read in 2 Thessalonians, this future event. So when we get down and we read about verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now metaphorically, he's using Satan, who is the one whom this man, this king of Babylon, is associated with. I believe that's what we're going to see here in these verses. But notice, just real quickly, what does this have to do with our lesson here? Well, we're talking about the mystery of iniquity, but what we're really talking about, when I title this The Mystery of Godliness, really we should have a subtitle. This is really about worship, period. And it has to do with there's an enemy who wants to be worshipped. The entire warfare and battle that exists among us today, whether we see it or not, is associated with one who desires that. And so when we read here, O Lucifer, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's a term you're going to read in Revelation concerning Christ. That's a term that is given to Christ in Revelation 22. Furthermore, in Revelation 2, this is a term that's given to overcomers, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? We're not talking about this happened before Adam was put on this earth. He first talks about him falling, and then he talks about him during this period of time when Adam is on the earth. He just weakened the nations. So if you look at the book of Revelation, there's an awful lot there about the nations and their relationship with Israel. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Listen to these words. Does this sound like somebody who wants to be worshipped as God? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So I'll stop there with that passage. These are words that deal with one who wanted a position, and he wanted that worship. And the very first thing we find, the first event that the Lord, after he is introduced to the nation of Israel, when Christ was here on earth, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tested and tried, and he's met with one, or one meets with him and offers him all the kingdoms of the world, I believe is the way he states it there, only if he would fall down and worship him. That's what Satan offered the Lord. And that's a different word for worship. We can probably spend a couple of minutes looking at that. But anyway, I'm going to stop there. I've gone past my time. That's the subject, I believe, the real issue about the mystery of godliness and this, you know, things that we ourselves are confronted with even in this day and age. Okay, I'll stop there. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for what we have in Christ, and that we have been delivered and translated into the kingdom of your dear Son. I thank you that for these believers that share this hope and truth. We ask your hand upon those in need, and that they know your presence and your comfort, and look forward to what the end of the Lord is in each one's case of whatever that might be. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love to us. And these things we thank you. Amen.